Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have been teaching exegetically, that just means line upon line, precept upon precept, through Timothy. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible because I'm a pastor, and Timothy and Titus, that is 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus, they are called pastoral epistles because they are the Apostle Paul writing to two pastors, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, about how to steer and help the local church. They're not just pastoral in nature, they're also generational because Paul is nearing the end of his life and he's having to pass the baton of the gospel to the next generation. And it is fascinating when you look at them and you study them over and over and over again, you begin to pick up themes and you begin to hear Paul's heart. And you begin to even see something about the character of the two different men, Timothy and Titus, by how Paul has to address them. Paul had two sons in the faith here. He had many others, but these two are letters to these two sons in particular. And you can tell that each of his sons is different by how he writes a letter to them. Just like you can tell the different churches of the Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, they're all different by how the Lord Jesus is addressing them through the Apostle Paul. And those of you that have more than one kid, you know all your kids are different. And if you were to write them a thank you card or a letter or an email, you're going to address them differently. So one of the things we see right away with Timothy is that he needs a lot of encouragement. And truth be told, when we're introduced to him and we see about him in the book of Acts, and then we see some more details about him in 2 Timothy, we see that, for lack of a better term, Timothy is a mama's boy. And there's just no way about it. Paul brags about his grandma, Eunice, and his mama, Lois. Paul never says anything about daddy. This faith was in your grandma, Eunice, and it was in Lois, and I'm convinced it's in you. And what about dad? Chirp, chirp, cricket, cricket, cricket. And you see how much of a mama's boy Timothy was. He was thankful to have a dad. He gladly left home and began to travel with Paul and became Paul's dearest son in the faith, probably because Paul, as far as we know, didn't have any children of his own. So he probably wouldn't have been about 45 or 50 when he met Timothy, probably in his early 20s, which is about the proper age to have a son. We can assume, this is all conjecture, that Timothy was desperate for a dad and Paul was eager to have a real son. So that in 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle that we have record of, he has nobody left in his life but Timothy, and he says, please come to me. I need you. And he even brags about Timothy, says, as a father and a son, he's my best disciple in the faith. But because he's also a mama's boy, even though he's a young pastor, Paul puts Timothy over the best church he has because it's an easier work. So Paul puts Timothy, we're just reviewing here, Paul puts Timothy over the church at Ephesus, which theologians and historians say was Paul's most mature church. When you read the epistle to the Ephesians, there's no rebuke. It's all doctrine. When you write a letter and there's no rebuke, it can be safely assumed it's a pretty mature church. And that's the church you give to the tender boy. Then you have Titus, in contrast there, the epistle of Titus, and Titus gets left on an island of dirt bags. I mean, Crete was like the wild, wild west. Shootout at the OK Corral, their reputation for 500 years was they were liars, they were evil, lazy gluttons, and slow beasts. That's their reputation, and Paul says, it's true. Rebuke them, and it's why I put you there, Titus. And then when you study the epistle of Titus, there's no encouragement, because Titus doesn't need any. But when you read Timothy and Timothy, that boy's getting a hug every five verses. Because he's a mama's boy. And there's nothing wrong with that, but don't stay a mama's boy. But we also might say, ladies, don't marry a mama's boy unless you want to be a mama and not a wife. And just because a boy has a daddy doesn't mean he's not a mama's boy, because a boy can have a dad in the house, but he's non-existent, and that would still produce a mama's boy. Amen. Paul took Timothy. Timothy was very submitted, and he was striving to please his spiritual father. When we study through Timothy, I can't help but hear Paul's concern, knowing that Timothy is a mama's boy and he's timid in many regards. There are many warnings and exhortations we've already looked at in the last three chapters that you can hear Paul's heart, at least I believe I can. I don't believe Paul is fearful, but I believe he's saying, don't fail. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. In 2 Timothy, he goes on and says, endure hardness. You've not been given a spirit of fear. You can do this. There's a lot of these exhortations. He doesn't have to say such things to Titus. I don't think he's concerned Titus is going to quit or fail. But with the mama's boy, you're having to blow a lot of air into such a boy. And you can maybe be a mama's boy, but you can also eventually grow up and be a man. Body here has nothing to do with being a mama's boy or being a man. You can be a mama's boy and be 70 years old and still be a mama's boy. So we see a lot of warnings and encouragement. Just to review real quick, Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy, he says, I left there, that this is the charge. I want you to hold faith. And multiple warnings there, hold the faith. Into chapter 1, 18 and 19, he says to Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. There's an exhortation. Don't quit, Timothy. Fight a good fight. And then verse 19, hold faith and a good conscience. And we see these terms about good faith and conscience over and over again in Timothy. He warns them that don't shipwreck your faith like some, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who we assume Timothy knew. Otherwise, why would Paul mention their names? If Timothy didn't know who they were, he'd have just said, these two guys I know that are over here, I met in Thessalonica. But if he's using the name, Timothy knows. And the reason Paul's naming the names is not to shame or slander, but to give a warning to this young boy. Remember these two guys that we serve with over there in Thessalonica? Well, they've quit God. It serves as a terrifying warning because you hear Paul's heart, Timothy, don't be like them. Timothy, you're my son, and these guys were more mature than you, and they were more manly men than you. If they'll fail, don't fail. He said, they've shipwrecked their faith, and I've had to deliver them to Satan so they would learn not to blaspheme. And then there's the exhortation to pray for everyone, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. And then he goes on to talk about sobriety and how women are to dress, because women ought to dress concerning those that profess godliness. Just as it ought to be observant, there ought to be a distinction between those of us that are Christians and those that are pagan. You know, witches and warlocks dress a certain way on purpose. And it is a stereotype, but there's a certain way they wear jewelry that is part of their demeanor and their culture. Years ago, I saw a woman. We were at one of the local Italian restaurants, and I was at a dinner date with my wife, and I looked at these two women talking, and I told my wife, they're witches. And she said, how do you know? I said, you can tell by their jewelry and by the necklace. So I said, I'm going to go witness to them. I didn't have a leading of the Lord, but, you know, you got two witches eating pizza. It just makes for a good story 5 years later, you know? So I said, excuse me, you guys like pizza, huh? You got to warm them up, you know? Yeah, it's good pizza. You like stromboli? Man, I love stromboli. Yeah, been eating here 25 years. Never not finished a stromboli. It's the small size of a small child. I said, hey, can I ask you ladies a question? Are you Christians? Are you born again? And this lady said, no, we're atheists. And the other lady said, and I'm a Wiccan. And I thought, well, I called that over there eating stromboli. And I said, really? They said, yeah. I said, well, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And you can be an atheist if you want, but you're wrong. And you can be a witch if you want, but you're wrong too. And anyway, so the witch was very resistant. The other lady who was, you know, kind of flirting with that, she was actually more attentive to the gospel. I said, well, before I leave, you need to know that Jesus Christ is real. He died for you. He was raised from the dead for you. And when you want to call out for him, you can. And they said, you are dismissed. And they ran me off. So they ran me back 5 feet away. To sit down here and eat my awkward for them, victory for me. But there's certain ways people dress that advertise what they believe in and what they stand for. So one of the things Paul says here is that they ought to dress as women professing godliness. One of the things we've been hitting on in several services lately is that Paul has different mandates for different churches in the epistles based on the culture in those cities. And so here he says he doesn't want them to be fooling around with braided hair or pearls. And the historical context for that is this is Ephesus. This is where the Artemisian or the Temple of Diana is, one of the seven wonders of the world. And apparently those that worshiped Diana and were followers would braid their hair with certain gold and pearls in their hair. There's nothing in the world wrong with braided hair. There's nothing in the world wrong with gold or pearls. But when you live in Ephesus and all those that worship a demon dress that way, you as a Christian shouldn't. Now, you can fight for your right to, but you're not going to help the faith. It's going to be a source of confusion. In Corinth, which is a different part of what would be the Near East, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, Corinth is in modern-day Greece. In Corinth, you had these pagan temples and the gas that would come up, and the Oracle of Delphi. So you had those demon idolatry, and you had temple prostitutes there who would shave their heads. And for that reason, Paul said, if you don't pray with your head covered, you might as well come in here with a shaved head. And then he begins to preach against shaved heads. He doesn't talk about shaved heads anywhere else in the epistles, but that was a cultural issue. The temple prostitutes of Delphi had shaved heads. And that's even a correlation where he says, now when women pray in your church, they should pray with their heads covered. He doesn't say that to any other church, but the reason why, according to history, is that when the prophetesses of other pagans, religions would prophesy, they would purposely uncover their head with frazzled hair, history says, and that's how they would kind of do their incantations. And Paul says, I don't want you guys looking anything like that. And if you do take a head covering off, you might as well shave the thing. So what one commentary says is you go from looking like a weird temple prostitute to looking like a weird prophetess. So both of them are cultural issues. So he said, for that reason, when you come to church, Corinth, pray with your head covered. Then he says, if you are contentious, we have no such custom. And apparently neither does Colossae, neither does Thessalonica, neither does Galatia, because he doesn't address that. The point is, he wants Christians to look different than the pagans around them. And that rule still holds true to today. Whatever the world is doing, they kind of unfortunately take away some freedom from us. Now, I have a little bit longer hair tonight, but I have for many years kept a shaved head because I like it. Some of you bald guys get upset when I grew my hair out and said, you mean you have hair? Even some of the younger guys said, Pastor, we thought you were bald. No. No. Why? Well, because you keep a shaved head because it saves a lot of money. I mean, honestly, I haven't shampooed my hair in years anyway. Bar soap and a razor fixes everything. Works for me. All my money goes towards all the girls in my house and all the shampoo and conditioner they need. There's nothing left for me. That's why I keep a shaved head. But in some cultures, a shaved head is racist, white supremacist, Eastern Europe. And if that were the case, I'd really have to consider maybe growing my hair out before I went to minister in certain areas. We don't fight for our rights. It isn't Beastie Boys. You don't fight for your rights. Paul said, if meat causes my brother to be offended, I won't touch even meat as long as the world stands. So as a Christian, part of maturity is we start dressing different than the world. Because if the world's doing it and we're doing it, we're kind of letting everybody know who we're kind of splitting our attention towards. Where were you inspired? If you're in Ephesus and you're wearing braided hair with pearls, they're going to think you're worshiping Diana. And you don't want to mislead people. And if you're in Corinth and you got a shaved head, they're going to think you just came out of being a temple prostitute. And we don't want to mislead people. Now, we taught this years ago, and Maul Kriebel, who's in heaven now, she kept really short hair. Of course, you know, she was like 125 years old. Don't blame her for keeping short hair. She was so convicted, she asked me one time, should I grow my hair? I said, Maul, I don't care what you do with your hair. Nobody's going to think you're a temple prostitute. They're going to think you're mean as a snake because you are from the Florida Keys, but nobody's going to mistake you for a temple prostitute, no how, nowhere, no ever. So no, this is not about whether you have long hair or short hair. And I personally think if you're a woman and you can look beautiful with short hair, then you're a really pretty lady. Other women, like I said, you need to grow it like Cousin It and cover some stuff up. Yeah. I would also encourage you right now, the Karen haircut is a bad testimony. So quit looking like Karen, who looks like the old lesbian, you know? So grow something a little bit less Karen-esque and maybe look a little bit more respectful. All right, so that brought us to chapter 3, where Paul starts talking about standards in the local church. He raises them incredibly, 17 qualifications to be an elder. There's 16 qualifications to be a deacon, which is a pretty high standard. And one of the things we also saw as we looked at palm trees, because they're a type and shadow of elders in the church, that in the local church, even all your leadership's at different rank and file. On our worship team, they're all worshipers up there. They all lead us, but they're at different places in Christ. In an elder board, you have different rank and file among the elders. In a deacon board, you have different rank and file. But one of the other critical concerns from Timothy chapter 3 is that wives can disqualify their husbands. And that is why, men, you have to be careful who you marry. And wives, you have to be willing to continue to grow in Christ even after you are married. If my wife lost her mind and went crazy, it would disqualify me from ministry. I would not be able to minister because I would have to care for her, my priority. That is another reason why we take marriage very, very serious, and we slow down tremendously. We don't rush into marriage. It's the second most important decision of your entire life. The first being what you're going to do with Jesus and eternity. If that's the first one, then marriage is pretty important. It's not like, well, I don't know if I want to buy this house or this house. Okay, that's an easy decision. Who you marry, you're not rushing into that. And if you're daydreaming about it too much, you're going to be misled because it's not a daydreamy subject. I think we said Sunday night, marriage is a type of martyrdom. And it's a bit of a comical joke, but it's true. If you're selfish as a single person, if you're insecure as a single person, if you're needy as a single person, you're going to be all that when you're married. And that's why we take our singlehood as a time to mature and become selfless and become content and not be lonely. Marriage fixes nothing. Marriage is a multiplier of everything you already have. So if you're weird, marriage makes you weirder. If you're lonely, marriage will make you lonelier. If you're lusty, marriage will make you lustier. Because it's not a half a person plus a half a person. It's a half a person times a half a person, which becomes a quarter of a person. Amen. All right. So wives were very much emphasized in chapter 3. He concludes chapter 3 by saying, listen, Timothy, I've written these things so far, where he talks about warring a good warfare with prophecy and praying for kings and all that are in authority, and women dress this way modestly, and then how to have elders and how to have deacons. I've written all this to you. And he starts off in Timothy by saying that you would teach some to teach no other doctrine, that you would know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, greats the mystery of godliness. So that's how he concludes chapter 3. Then he jumps into chapter 4. And the thing that concerns me as I look at chapter 4 is you see this theme that's already begun in the first part of the epistle. He is worried about people leaving the faith. That's why he left Timothy in Ephesus, that some would teach no other doctrine. Why? Because if you start teaching other doctrine, people's faith follow what they're taught. People's faith follow what they're taught until they're mature enough to be able to eat the straw and spit out the sticks, or eat the fish and spit out the bones. And so we saw that some of the doctrines that were being taught was Judaism. Judaism based on the Talmud, which is genealogies and endless traditions and questions, which he says don't do anything for the faith. So that's one doctrinal issue he's addressing. The Judaizers, who don't want to take people under the law of Moses, they want to take people under the Talmud, which is a whole nother ball of wax, but it's an issue. But now he says in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is where we have to pay attention. He says in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, let's pause there. The Holy Ghost is prophesying through Paul. He's writing it to the pastor over the church at Ephesus. And he uses the term latter times, not last days. It's a very, very big point. Latter times, which means sometime after right now. And the commentaries I've looked after, the theology I've looked after says, and we're about to see why they think this way, that the issue he was trying to prevent may have already been unfolding in the church by the time the letter got there. Because this is written about 65 AD. So we still interpret it last days, and this still applies to us because today is sometime after this epistle was written. But it's not the term last days, which other epistles talk about, in the last days, which is the days we live in. But this spirit is still working to draw people away, because the process that Paul talks about here still works today, that people shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This has been the theme of Timothy. How do we prevent the saints from leaving the faith? We've lost Hymenaeus and Alexander. We want you to teach doctrine, rebuke some that they teach no other doctrine. And now you can still see the burden on Paul's heart. He's still worried about the church at Ephesus, but he knows some are going to depart from the faith. The Spirit of God says so. Not in the last days only, but sometime after this is being declared by the Spirit of God. This process is revealed. People begin to depart the faith because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So this is also how faith in the Bible works. You give heed to the Holy Spirit and doctrines of God. The formula is the same, Spirit and Word, Word and Spirit. But there are two sets of Spirit and Word in the earth, doctrines of devils and seducing spirits, and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Formula is the same, outcome is different. You and I are supposed to, as Christians, stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and stay in the Word. Stay in fellowship with the Spirit and stay in the Word. And if you'll stay in fellowship with the Spirit and stay in the Word, you don't have to worry about seducing spirits or doctrines of devils. You'll know the Word of God. You'll know the Spirit of God. And when some dingling comes along or some weird book becomes popular and trendy, you'll be able to read this and go, that tastes funny. That doesn't taste right. You know, when kids are little, they don't know what tastes right or tastes wrong, so they just eat everything. When you get older, you know what you've developed your palate, and you can discern, this is not how grapes are supposed to taste. This is not how pinto beans are supposed to taste. This is not how mama's chicken's supposed to taste. This is bad. And I've been overseas in some countries and say, I don't know, does this smell right to you? I don't know. Oh, that smells good. Are you sure? Oh, yeah, that's how we eat it here. Oh, God bless you. So I've had exotic foods, and I don't know, is it good? I don't know what a good pomegranate tastes like versus a bad pomegranate. I don't know what, you know, you just don't know. But when you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you can tell bad doctrine. I'm working on this massive, reading through a massive book on the history of the Pharisees, written by a Unitarian theologian from England in the 19th century. And it's an excellent work, but I begin to pick up on some oddities in his doctrine or his history. He's not claiming to be a theologian for doctrine's sake. He's just a study of religion. So he's explaining how the Pharisees talked and thought, and he's explaining how Christ began to contradict them. But he made this subtle statement, which explained why I was picking up on weird things. He made this statement because he wants to be forthright, and he's a very honest author. He's dead, but the book is over 100 years old now. But he said, I want to be clear. I believe Christ was the most spiritual person there ever was. He said, for some, that's not saying enough. I thought, yeah, because you're not saying he's the Son of God. He said, for others, it's saying too much. And so when he begins to discuss in this book about Christ's debates with the Pharisees, he finds fault with Jesus in a few places. Well, that explains why, because you don't see Jesus as the Son of God. My point is, before I approach that phrase in his book, I was like, something's not fun, something's not right here. This tastes moldy. This has turned sour. This is, we started buying dates 2 or 3 years ago, and we didn't know what they tasted like or should taste like, so we were eating some bad ones. And like, this feels like alcohol. Should a date taste like alcohol? Should these be refrigerated? I don't know, they hang out in the desert, and then you read on the bag, refrigerate after opening. Honey, how long have they been in the pantry? I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks? Are they bad? I don't know, those Bedouins eat them on the back of a camel. They don't have refrigerators, so this tastes like alcohol. Nom, 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 nom. I'm much better with my palate of doctrine. My point, stay in the Word. Stay in prayer, and you'll be able to hear stuff and say, that doesn't taste right. This Coke tastes flat. This coffee, this must be diner coffee. This is horrible. This isn't real rice. This is cauliflower rice. Why would you do that to me? Bunch of hippies trying to save the planet, trying to be gluten-free. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. This is the fourth time the word conscience has been mentioned because it's an important theme to every pastor because his job is to steer the conscience of the congregation. But one of the evidences that someone's listening to familiar spirits and bad doctrine is their conscience begins to turn against things that are holy and sacred. The formula is the same. First a seducing spirit, then they're open to a doctrine of devil, and because faith comes by hearing, before long you'll begin to believe what you've heard, and you'll begin to believe what you've heard. And I think we all know somebody that says, I just don't believe that anymore. It's because their doctrine has slowly been stolen. They've stopped listening to sound faith and begun to listen to a new faith. They've gone from the gospel to another gospel because of the work of a seducing spirit. What happens is they begin to speak lies and hypocrisy, and the real tell is that they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. We want to make sure we keep our conscience tender. We're quick to repent. We're quick to apologize. We're quick to forgive. Do whatever you have to keep your conscience tender. The doctrines of devils want us to be dirty. They want us to be perverted. They want us to be callous. They want us to always be offended. If you have, I'm sure you've noticed, it's so easy to be offended anymore. You used to back in the day, you could take a sledgehammer to somebody's face verbally and they'd say, I don't agree with that. Now, if you like blink twice at them wrong, they're so offended they want to take the social media to cancel you. The only pleasure I've had in the cancel culture is to watch it turn on itself and cannibalize itself now. And everybody that was sowing it 4 and 5 years ago are now reaping it. And we're watching their little empires implode under their own hypocrisy. Verse 3 tells us what the threat was. And it doesn't really exist in this form anymore, but it's taking on a new form, and we could spend a couple Wednesday nights on this, but we won't. If you don't know the historical context, these two fruit of this departure of faith is not going to make any sense to you. And so you're gonna try to fit that in today's context, and it's not going to show up anywhere. But this is why theologians and the historians look at this and say, this was an immediate threat. This isn't necessarily eschatological, not only from the Greek saying latter times, which is kairos, as opposed to last days, which is a different term in the Greek. But this was an inflammation of a heresy that was just taking off coincidentally about the time Paul wrote that. So the fruit of what these people who were leaving the faith is producing is forbidding to marry. We don't have that today. Commanding to abstain from food. Now, King James says meats, but that's just the general word for anything you have to chew. So what in the world? How do you shoehorn that in today? Because nobody's forbidding food. I mean, we're making idols out of cauliflower and you know, pomegranate juice and whatever the next thing somebody can make a buck out of, free range, free roam, you know, no GMO. Got to get rid of all the acronyms and all the abbreviations. We don't want any of that. We want to eat green. That's not today. Today we're obsessed with marriage, which is good, but everybody wants to be married to something. You got sisters' wives and drag queen wives. I don't know. Everybody's wanting to marry. But these two doctrines right here are the heart of Gnosticism. Gnosticism became a very prominent heresy in the second century. This is the middle end of the first century AD. Gnosticism really hit its stride in the second century, but Gnosticism taught that anything in the natural was wicked and evil, and all that was necessary was spiritual. So anything you could do to be away from the flesh and be away from food and be away from anything in the natural was good. All that mattered was spiritual. And of course, this violates scripture because God made our body and our body's good. And God made marriage and marriage is good. And Paul goes on here to address food. All food is good if you give thanks for it. But the hint is, the allusion is, Gnosticism was coming. Paul saw it in advance. And that did actually wreak a lot of havoc on the early church. Gnosticism first showed its head in the Garden of Eden when it said, hath God really said? Because the heart of Gnosticism is there is a God, but we hate him and we can escape him if we know enough. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, which means knowledge. So Gnosticism is a heresy that says we can escape God and be better than God because we have the knowledge. So you saw that in the garden. You see it flare up again at the Tower of Babel. We have the power. We have the knowledge. Let's build a temple and escape God and his judgment. And then it went underground for a long time. It flares up again when the church is born. And now it's flaring up again through transgenderism, transhumanism, which basically says we have the knowledge. We can escape God's constraints. That we can now, a lot of the tech engineers and the bio billionaires, they want to freeze their brain and live forever. We can have eternity and mortality without God. That we can reverse engineer anything God did. That's Gnosticism. That is, we are smarter than God. The term they use is demiurge, D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E, a demiurge, which means a lesser God. Yes, he's a God, but he's a lesser God. He's an inferior God, and we hate him. That's the Garden of Eden. But it's flaring up again. We have the technology. I can change my gender. I like what somebody said, if gender isn't fixed, then how can you fix it with a gender reassignment surgery? Amen. Nobody accuses these people of being intelligent. They just live for the moment. So that's what Paul's prophesying about. Yes, today people are departing from the faith. Yes, it's taking the same formula. They're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But the manifestation is not the same. We're not forbidding to marry. We're not abstaining from food. And so from there, Paul goes on to talk about, listen, God hath created all things to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. All things, this goes back to Genesis 1, all things have been created to be eaten. Every four-footed beast, even your chow chow. That's hard on the American when we worship animals. Now, I'm not telling you to go home and eat Fido. Listen, you know, he's a pet. She's a pet. You notice that animals only have two genders? For what it's worth, I saw an article today and I said, you got to be kidding me. The woman who coined the term gender fluid and pansexual, she's some kind of demon-possessed academic. Her newest thing she's promoting, you can Google it, don't do it right now. I kid you not. I was like, I got to make a woke update on this, but I don't have time. So I'll just tell you. She is now promoting gender minotaurs. You know what a minotaur is from Greek mythology? Body of a man, head of a... She says, we're in the midst of a gender revolution and we should encourage children to explore genders from Greek mythology. Gender mermaids and gender minotaurs. And she's dead serious. And, you know, it's on like NBC News or MSNBC. So I don't know, gender minotaurs. I thought there's so many bull jokes you could insert right there. Gender mermaid, this seems fishy. There's so, I mean, this like, my mind just starts populating humor. The fact that they even give her screen time is absurd. Every animal, that's your cockatoo, that's your cat, that's your chinchilla, that's your wildebeest, that's your lion. That's an elephant, that's a giraffe. Anything you can anthropomorphize through a Disney film, God said, if you want to, eat it. Just give thanks before you do. Amen. I love to watch the environmentalists. You know, I grew up in Seattle, which was environmental central, and everybody wants to save the planet, but everybody wants to save the orcas, and I saw a video where now they're upset because this little seal was trying to escape the orcas, and they were happy that this seal jumped on the back of a boat to escape the orcas who kept surfacing. They're like circling the boat like, he's got to come off that boat sometime. And they're like, it's just so mean. Those orcas are so mean, until somebody starts hunting the orcas. Well, why would you hunt the orcas? They're beautiful. Well, the orcas eat your seals. So do the Eskimos. Growing up in the Pacific Northwest, they still allowed some of the I used to know the name of the Indians. They still let them traditionally, well, not traditionally more. They still let them hunt whales. But they went from the traditional dugout canoes and animal bladders to rocket-fired harpoons. They're like, you let us do it. We're just going to modernize a little bit. So they still hunt these whales two or three a year, the blue whales or the humpback whales, and they do it the Japanese way with rocket-fired harpoons. and they eat them, and they use every part of the animal. Anyway, God says, I made it. It's edible. You know how it's edible? It's made out of meat. So give thanks. And he says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received in the context is food. Every creature is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's hard for America to hear when we worship pets, and pets are, you know, a $20 billion industry, and the average American with a pet spends like $75 or $100 a month on their pet. And I got other things to spend that money on, like me or my kids. Yeah. Verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And so one of the jobs, he's again telling Timothy, don't forget your job. Remind these people of this. Remind these people we're not going to go down the route of this prophecy that's going to talk about departing from the faith. He's wanting to warn this church at Ephesus. He's wanting to let them know when you start hearing these symptoms of don't marry and you can't eat, then you know we've got a heresy in our midst. I want you to see that Paul was warning of bad doctrine going to come into the church, and we still do the same thing today. It's called being a good minister. Verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He begins by saying traditions, and here he says old wives' tales. There's a lot of junk out there, fables and now wives' tales or wives' fables. We want to make sure we kind of dry up stupid in our life. We might just as easily say, limit your social media reading. Limit your conspiracy theories. We don't necessarily have old wives' tales today because we have a lot of knowledge. But we do have a lot of conspiracy theories. We could as easily adjust this epistle for the modern church and say, lay off YouTube. And maybe if I were to judge in another way, we're so health conscious today, it's really easy to get obsessed over food and diet so that you're always chasing something new. And in the endeavor to be healthy, you get into some kind of idolatrous rut of, well, today I'm keto, and now we're paleo, and now we're Whole 30, and now I'm back on Jenny Craig, and now I'm, you know, whatever, just stick with something. You know? Yeah. I'm intermittent fasting, and I'm not against any of those. All of it basically works on a caloric budget. All of it's a calorie budget. Whether it's keto or Whole 30 or paleo or intermittent fasting, all of it's limiting your calories, which basically equals self-control. All of those work because of a fruit of the Spirit called self-control. So we would just say, be careful what you're feeding on. Don't become obsessed with conspiracy theories. That's a spirit of delusion and paranoia. And if you're one given to YouTube, just be careful. Just because it has 7 million views doesn't mean there's any ounce of truth or redemption in it. Verse 8, for body exercise profiteth for the meantime or for a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. This doesn't mean godly exercise is worthless. It means it only benefits, sorry, Josh, she's like, ah, nope, you still got to take care of your body. A lot of folks have said, oh, you know, see, it doesn't profit, just a little. Well, for you, it might profit a lot. I've seen you walk. This will benefit you a lot more than you think. It benefits now, yes, but godliness benefits now and in the world to come, the time to come. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, here's why we're big in this church on health, because the Bible is. And the reason we want you to be healthy, the reason the scriptures want you to be healthy, is because you don't need to spend the last 25, 30 years of your life fighting health issues. When all of your health and all of your faith and all of your money and all of your energy is spent in the doctor's office, you're not really building the kingdom as you should. And so if you had invested in the earlier years into health and fitness, and I'm not talking about being obsessed, I'm not talking about being a gym rat or a gym bro, I'm just talking about moderation, self-control, and just stay away from the num-nums, you could spend the last half of your life very healthy. And I don't have to spend all this time on and money on health and fitness, and I don't have to worry about losing my feet to the diabetes or having an insulin pump. Or and listen, if you have to have it, have it. But God wants your body to get you to the finish line. He wants you to be healthy. You don't want to drop dead. I have a lot of preacher stories of preachers dropping dead because they believed they had a dominion, and that dominion was over that third cheeseburger, and they were going to dominate it. And in the end, cholesterol said, I win. So we want you healthy, and your body's only designed to do so much. We haven't done this in a long time. It's time to do this. Take your hand, make a fist, put it to your chest. That's the size of your heart. All of our hearts are about the same size. All of our engines are about the same size engine. And some of us are Fiats, some of us are Mazda Miatas, and some of us, we're not even dually pickups, we're Mack trucks. We're bigger than others. So just keep that in mind. You have one heart. Now, I have a friend out in San Francisco. He just had a heart transplant, but he nearly died. And he was an incredibly healthy, he's military, he's a vet, he's a very athletic black man. I mean, he is gung-ho jacked. But he had a heart defect. And he had a heart transplant within the last year, and it nearly killed him. And he's back, and he opens his chest. I mean, he's pulled his shirt up many times. He's got this massive scar. He's like, I don't even know whose heart it is. And he's alive, and it's a miracle. But he had to have a heart transplant because of a defective heart, not because he needed a quadruple bypass. So my point is, I want to see you finish your race. I don't care what you look like. I don't care, honestly, what you dress like. I just want you to finish your race because you have graces that if you die early, you take with you. And I'm upset. I want your grace because I don't have it. We don't need more of me. We need you guys. So, yeah, dial back the spoons and turn up your grace. And let's stay healthy. Godliness does profit now and the life that is to come. So, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That verse 8 or verse 10, I don't know how we make a sandwich out of it. And both 8 and 10 are the faithful saying because I do like us staying healthy and godly. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Now, here's something interesting. This is the first time in this whole epistle Paul uses the inclusive pronoun we. It's me, 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 you, 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 them, them, them. And here we see him trying to begin to breathe courage again into Timothy. We, Timothy, we're going to both labor and suffer reproach. You have to speak such things to mama's boys because they're not used. You know, when you're a mama's boy, you fall apart easy because you've been nursed your whole life. And here you can hear Paul begin to encourage Timothy again. We labor and we suffer reproach, son. It's what we do. We labor, no sign that Paul was Timothy was lazy, but the second half to laboring for God is, and we get picked on. And there's a problem if you can't receive, Dr. Barclay taught me this, if you can't receive correction from someone who loves you, you don't stand a chance when the world comes against you. If you can't endure correction, rebuke, chastisement from a mom or a dad that loves you, you're not going to be able to handle the playground. And when you grow up, it's an even bigger playground. So you see Paul exhorting and encouraging this young mama's boy who's growing up as fast as he can. You know he wanted a dad when Paul said, we're going to have to circumcise you, son. And Paul and Timothy, being in his 20s, being a Gentile, half Gentile, submitted to circumcision. Yeah, again, I'm not a cult leader. I've been accused of that. I mean, I like Dr. Barclay says, if I had the spirit of control, I would work it. Because I would make all of y'all better. I mean, yeah, if I had the spirit of control, I am horrible with it. Because sometimes one or two of you goes like full tilt goofy and you're like a bad reflection. If I could control you, I would have, because you wouldn't have done that if I was controlling you. But you got to think about the submission in Timothy. Paul says, if you're going to travel with me, we're hitting synagogues. And they're going to want to know if you're a Jew. You look it in your face because of your mama and your grandma. But they have a loincloth test, son. You have to understand in the Talmudic mindset, which was all of Judaism at this point, two things were critical. The Sabbath and circumcision. That was foundational and concrete. They were non-negotiables. So to be able to go in and approach and speak in the synagogue, I don't know what they did, but Paul's having trouble everywhere he goes anyway. We don't need more trouble. So this young disciple, Timothy, says, if that's what it's going to take to be a successful missionary, can I take a little wine from my often stomach infirmity? Can I take a lot of wine? Thank God it's not the Stone Age and we got some iron swords and knives and Lord of mercy. He says, we both labor and suffer reproach because he wants to remind Timothy, we trust in the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. You hear the encouragement again. And I remind you, Timothy's in a good church. He's not in a hostile church. He's in a mature church with a lot of great doctrine, and he still needs some encouragement. And in contrast, Titus is in an island of animals and gets zero encouragement, just marching orders. I just want that to sink in. Everybody's different, and everybody gets a different epistle in life. The key, though, is we grow, and we become better, and we finish our race. Thankfully, there was a church for a Timothy to take because he'd have been eaten alive at Crete. And Titus may have been a little too much for the Ephesians. And Paul knew how to strategically place who with what. Which means, as rough as you may think I am, apparently God thinks you're able. Because if I were to preach in the nursing home, I wouldn't preach like I do to you guys. I'd have to adjust it. Though some of you fall asleep like this is a nursing home. You guys are getting warmed up for that senior citizen ministry, aren't you? For God hath given them a spirit of slumber. That's not the Holy Spirit. Let's keep reading because I want to finish this chapter tonight. These things command and teach. So everything we've just read, he wants it not just taught, but also commanded, because that's what pastors do. We don't just teach. There are things we absolutely command. Well, that just feels a little hard. You don't know my job description. I get tickled when people want to tell me my job description when they don't even know their job description. And I know my job description because I've been doing this a long time. And I've read these epistles a lot. Our job is to teach. That's great. And then also, and there's seasons where we have to absolutely command. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. And that's a good word to a young man. Again, he's speaking to Timothy's insecurity. Here's another word of encouragement. Don't let anybody push you around, son. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Why would you say that unless he was insecure about his age? We don't know how old Titus was, but he didn't need that exhortation. But despite your youthfulness, and here's a mandate for everybody, whether you're in the ministry or not, be an example of the believer. We make this point. The Greek is hos. It doesn't mean to the believer. Some modern translations translate that. Be an example of. If you're just an example to the believer, then when you're around pagans, you can be anything you want to. And that's hypocritical. But when you're an example of the believer, then no matter where you go, you're an example of the believer. If you're with Muslims, you're an example of the Christian believer. If you're with, I don't know, pagans on the job, you're an example of the believer. If you're believer with believers, you're an example of the believer. So how, where, and to what end are we to be an example of the believer? In our word, that is, in our speech, in our language. Dirty jokes are forbidden. We don't talk that way. Crass talk, foul language, vulgarities, anger. We're an example in how we talk. Faith and declarations and confessions. And we're not down on ourselves. I can't do it. We're of the confession of faith. We hold fast our confession. In conversation, that's King James, that means lifestyle. That kind of encompasses everything. Your home life should be an example of the believer. Your vehicle should be an example of the believer. It doesn't have to be brand new, but it should be clean. It can have rusty holes in it. Just let them be clean rusty holes. You don't have to have a brand new vehicle, but take care of it with your body. Take care of your body. It doesn't have to be the best looking body, but at least let it not be greasy. Yeah, I mean, there are things like mints and Listerine and turpentine, whatever it takes, knock it out. Be an example in your love, charity, in spirit, that's attitude. Be an example in faith. Be an example in purity. This is the same thing like he applied to women. We ought to live like we serve a holy God. People ought to be able to look at us and say, there's a God. There's a holiness. There's a purity. There's a confidence. There's a joy. They're different. You don't have to preach with your mouth on the job. Just glow. Just exude holiness. You don't have to think you're better than them because you know you're not. You don't have to tell them you're holier than them because you don't have to say it. You can just be holier than them. You don't have to condemn them for not being holy. There was a time when we weren't holy, but we can be pure. Just be pure. Just be clean. Just watch your mouth. When they start talking crass, just drop your head and walk away. It's really easy to do. Yeah, we have to be an example of what God has done in the believers and be an example of what God wants to do in the believers. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Now, this is important. For those of you who feel called to leadership, there's a rhyming cliche that I have heard for years, and I actually just heard preachers complain about it recently, and it's a true statement. If you don't read, you can't lead. Or reading is leading. The point is, how are you going to lead somebody if you don't know anything? All the great pastors I know are avid readers. They're always consuming something. Doctrine, history, science. They're always expanding because the Bible says in all you're getting, get knowledge. They're always reading the Bible. I understand there might be the ignoramus who says, you know, I'm just going to study the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, there's a lot of other things to study too. Ministry is a lot more than just praying and preaching. There's a lot of other things that need to be done. You can't brag about ignorance. Ignorance is not praiseworthy. Paul has a commandment to the pastor. Give attendance to reading. Be devoted. The Greek means be addicted. Be addicted to reading. And I'm pretty sure that's not smut or trash. You're always advancing your strengths and your mental ability. Unfortunately, our former pastor, who was a father in the faith to me, and I stand on his shoulders, one of his greatest downfalls was his pride of his ignorance. It was the most bizarre thing to look up to him and him brag about his illiteracy and his ignorance. And it's one of the things that crippled this church for 25 years. Because to advance the church, the leader has to always gobble up more knowledge and more technique and this and that. You can't just say, well, I don't know, and it's awesome. No, knowing, being ignorant is not awesome. Plus, it violates the Bible. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation. That means you're always encouraging people. Exhortation isn't always a hug. Sometimes exhortation, in the Greek, it has an element of warning. It's kind of like, good for you, don't stop, or else. You can do it, because you better not fail. There's this kind of this aftertaste of, don't you dare stop. I'm so encouraging, but I feel like I can't fail. Yeah, that's right, don't do it. And give attendance to doctrine. Doctrine is mentioned, I think, 14 times in the pastoral epistles, because it's so important. That is the ministry of teaching what God's word says. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which means we can do it. Now, please hear me in this regard. Though this is written to a pastor with a pastoral gifting, probably a teaching gifting and a governmental gifting, and these are all spiritual terms for how you guide a church, every one of you has a gift from God in you. Every one of you, because you're a different part of the body of Christ, you have something I don't have, and we need it, which is why God's called you here. I don't know what it is. For some of you, I do, because you've developed it. Some of you still lies dormant. You can't neglect it, though. Part of my job as a pastor is to teach you, educate you, lay hands on you, and help develop that thing that's in you. Sometimes it's the thing you never even saw coming. But somebody could look into, maybe me, one of the elders, we can look into you and say, you've got a tremendous gift for this. You need to develop it. And there's really no telling how far you could go if you gave over to it. And honestly, sometimes what I see is that it's the thing you don't want it to be. You fancy yourself, I've got this gift for skateboarding. God, I got a grace for skateboarding. No, you have a hobby. So does everybody. I have the grace gift of bass fishing. He's called me a fisher of fish. No, no, you're a redneck. It's oftentimes that thing you're like, really, Lord, this is what you want me to do? Because it's going to be death to the flesh. And yet when you finally hook it, you're going to realize this is what I'm made to do. Oh, wow. I can see how the world had kind of maybe saw that even before the preacher did and began to pull me away from it to make sure I was so far removed from my grace gifting, the body of Christ never got to have it. And we get convinced and suckered into believing, I was made to skateboard. I was made to be a bass fisherman. I was made to be an expeditioner. I was made to be a jock. I was made to whatever. You're delusional. That's a pipe dream. And America's full of these kind of ambitions. Scudders or teachers in Africa never thought that would ever happen. We thought they were going to be the Winnebago traveling singing evangelists. But now they're the teachers of Uganda. Never saw it happening. Never. Mr. Luke Eldridge is vice mayor. This is the guy that used to make like $8 an hour directing traffic for schools. And I think he did that so he wouldn't go to jail for the other stuff he was doing on the side. Whoever saw Luke becoming vice mayor of our city? And the political thing on him is growing, and there are those in power that want him to go higher. Whoever saw that? When I first met Luke, he was going to get us all arrested, and I was just going to throw him in front of the cop so the cop would take him down. Tase him. Take him. The kid's a punk. I don't want him in my church van. You just don't ever see. The Bible says it does not yet appear what we shall become. Don't neglect that gift that's in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy. Was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There's an impartation that takes place in churches that actually practice the laying on of hands. You wouldn't believe how many churches don't lay hands on people anymore. But there's an impartation that comes. Either this was his ordination and that gift was actually in full effect. We saw the same thing happen with the Scudders when they transitioned from being missionaries to pastors in Uganda. We laid hands on them and a pastoral gifting came upon them. And they testified afterward, we feel different. That was the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. It activated a gift or it imparted one that they could then not neglect. And now it is kind of transitioned, though, that they've stepped away from the church. They now pastor ministers in Uganda. So though they don't have a congregation like this, they do pastor ministers who are doing church work all over the country of Uganda. You have a gifting too. We're just using these extreme examples. We're not telling you need to be vice mayor. We're not telling you need to be a missionary. But there may be something else in you that you're like, really? Yeah, really. You have to figure out. That's why you're in church. That is also why the devil loves seeker-friendly churches. That's why the devil loves mega churches. Because in mega churches, you have a mass, a sea of callings that are nothing but flotsam and jetsam. Sea-drifting trash. Not that the people are trash, but it's just coming and going with the waves. Nothing's ever harvested. When you have a sea of humanity in a church, where's the investment to develop the giftings, to bring them out, to be able to put a hand on every individual person and put them in a system where they can be developed? When you get to a certain church of a certain size, it's just an industry without a touch. And that's not the will of God at all. Don't forsake that gifting. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly or completely to them. Everything he's just said, he starts this chapter off by saying, people are going to start leaving the faith. And I want you to make sure that you give over to doctrine and you preach the word and you warn them. Give yourself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Now that's an important statement. That tells me that when we walk with God, it should change us. And when it changes us, everybody can see it. If you walk with God, you make the changes he's requiring. You seek him. You press into him. It's going to profit you. We're not talking money. It's going to, being changed is one of the greatest rewards God can give you. I mean, money's fine. I need the tool. I'd rather be different. Because money can't fix you. I mean, money can buy a psychologist, but all that psychologist is going to do is talk to you about where you're weird, and he's going to take notes and go, oh boy, time to call my therapist. No, one of the greatest profiteering or profits God can give you, the benefits is to change you. The number one thing we need deliverance from is us. Oh man. Devil's not the problem. Mama ain't the problem. Daddy ain't the problem. I ain't the problem. You go to bed with the problem. And you wake up with the problem. And wherever you go, there you are. People get excited about change, thinking they're leaving their problems behind. You're going to really be up for a rude awakening when you wake up and your problem's still there with you. Amen. That your profiting may appear to all. Verse 16, last verse, and we're going to lay hands on some people. Take heed unto yourself. Now, he's warned young Timothy about everybody in his church and warned about people leaving the faith because of this coming turmoil called Gnosticism. But now he says, don't forget to take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Here we have doctrine mentioned again. Continue in them, that is the doctrine, the teachings. For in doing this, thou shalt both save yourself and them that hear you. If the preacher gets off, the congregation gets off. If the preacher gets out of orbit, people that navigate by him, they'll get out of orbit. And that's why for leaders, for dads, for moms, for elders, for pastors, for worship leaders, it's important that we take heed to ourselves and the doctrine. Because remember, the attack in the first part of the chapter is doctrines of devils. Go back to the original doctrine. Go back to the holy doctrine based on the Word of God, because the only solution for bad doctrine is sound doctrine. And if you'll do this, you'll save yourself and the people that will actually listen to you. Not everybody that hears you is going to listen to you, but you can help those that will listen to you. We want to make sure that we take heed to ourselves and unto the doctrine. Now, as we wrap this up here, Paul started off by saying, I got problems with Judaism, and we're about to have problems with Gnosticism. This is still the issue today. We have trouble with religion and the newest thing that wants to tickle people's fancies. The local pastor doesn't hardly stand a chance if it isn't for the Holy Ghost and good sheep that'll trust him and pray for him and a good elder board. Nothing's changed since these days. We're still pleading and teaching the same doctrine, trying to help people fight the same battle and avoid the same pitfalls. We don't necessarily have Judaism around us. We have religiosity. And we have a resurgence of neo-Gnosticism where you don't need God. We have intelligence. You believe that Bible? We're so much smarter now. You're following a 2,000-year-old book? Man, we got science. You mean the science that had us hug our loved ones through curtains? You mean the science that says you have to wear a mask outside unless you catch the COVIDs? That real science? That science that says you can change gender but not culture? Change gender but not race. So I don't even believe in our science anymore. Yes, we still believe that old book because it built civilization. Yes. Haven't seen an academic do that yet. I've never run into a board of atheists or professors in Africa digging wells and doing humanitarian work. Never met a single professor overseas doing humanitarian work in the name of professoroing. All the professors I ever met overseas were doing it in the name of the gospel. Amen.